So let's go ahead and read from 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Then you all will be seated. This is the word of the Lord. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. You may be seated. Continuing in verse 4. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We all must die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered the woman, 'Do not hide from me anything I ask you.' The woman said, 'Let my lord the king speak.' The king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' The woman answered and said, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth.' Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold now, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom.' And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence.' So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels, by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent him a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you. Come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still.' Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to a long section of Scripture, I pray that you would give us attentiveness, that you would give me the words to speak so that your people may be fed. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would be with me as I expound your text for your people in all times, and ask that you would be with this congregation as they listen. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Whew, okay. That was a very long passage, but we need to get a feel for what's going on with Absalom, with David, Joab, this woman, everyone else. And when I was working this text, when I was kind of rolling it over in my mind, I thought of one of my favorite works of fiction ever written. It's by a man named Jean Anou, and it's his play Becket, which is a dramatization of the events surrounding the appointment of a man named Thomas à Becket to the position of Archbishop of Canterbury. It takes place in the medieval era. The play's won a bunch of awards. They made a movie out of it in 1968, which I would highly recommend to you. And it tells the story of a pair of licentious friends, Henry II, King of England, and his friend Thomas à Becket is his partner in crime. Henry wants absolute control over the nation, but he's got a bit of a problem. It's the 1300s. The Catholic Church still exudes great influence. About halfway through the play, Henry comes up with this grand plan. He's going to get the church not just out of the way, but on his side. He's thinking, appoint his man to the position of Archbishop of Canterbury, and he won't be opposed by that pesky church. So he chooses Becket. He says, "This guy has been with me all my life. I know that he's a devil like me. And if I can put him in that position, all the power will be mine." But the drama comes from an unlikely complication. When Becket becomes archbishop, he becomes a Christian. He converts. And it reminds me of Joab in this passage, because what you have here is two men, Henry and Joab, who are trying to come up with as great a plan as they can to manipulate the situation so that they will come out on top. Joab tries to manipulate David to secure his own future, but as we'll see, every single intention that Joab had came to ruin. And if it's true for Joab, it's true for Henry, and it's true for us too. Because God directs the future, we should be honest in our plans rather than trying to sinfully manipulate our circumstances. And one way that God directs the future is through the actions of other people, so people around us. And interestingly enough, God can even direct the future through our sinful actions. God directs the future through our manipulation to achieve his own purposes. That's our first point for tonight, one of three. I'll say that again. God directs the future through our manipulation to achieve his own purposes. So manipulation, scheming, it's one of those things that comes to human beings very easily. It's not exactly something you have to teach your children. I'm sure all the parents in this room could let us know that you do not have to teach your children to lie and steal and cheat. You have to work very hard to work those things out of them. And certainly pray for God's grace to do that. In Psalm 51, David writes that in sin his mother conceived him. And that's one of the passages where we get our doctrine of total depravity, which basically says that our entire being is tainted with sin. There is not a part of our character that is left untouched by its evil influence. Now, Joab is a character who teaches us that in spades. If you're not terribly familiar with this guy, he does not have the most prestigious rap sheet that you will ever read. The hits just keep coming from Joab. Joab was known for these sorts of things. First, his brother was killed, and Joab, instead of going to the proper authorities, murders the killer in 2 Samuel 2. Now that little detail is important for later when we start talking about Absalom. Also, Joab is famous for killing off Uriah the Hittite in 2 Samuel 11. After the story that takes place today, he's actually responsible for running Absalom through with a spear. And when David tries to replace him, Joab goes ahead and kills his own replacement. And by the way, late in David's life, David has endorsed his son Solomon to become the next king over Israel. Well, a number of influential people in Israel endorse Adonijah, David's other son. One of the people who endorsed Adonijah is Joab. He's effectively engaging in a coup d'etat. So needless to say, Joab is not the nicest man in Scripture. Joab is proof of what G.K. Chesterton famously said. He said that human depravity is the most easily provable of all of Christianity's doctrines. And I think Joab's manipulative nature is totally on display for us here in this passage. One of the Bible dictionaries I was going through said that Joab was a valiant warrior and an able general, but as a man, he was imperious, he was revengeful, and unscrupulous. Now, once we have a bit of an understanding of Joab's character, I think we can start to understand what's going on in our passage. Because when you read about this, and you read about these people bowing in front of David, and you read about this parable, it can be sort of confusing. But if you know who you're dealing with, it helps to figure out what is going on. So let's set the scene in terms of Israel's political situation. David's sons have been fighting with each other. One of Nathan's prophecies to David is that the sword would not depart from his house, and that is coming true. Absalom, who of course is sort of the man in question in our passage, he is a charismatic schemer himself, and he's just killed his half-brother Amnon. And he killed Amnon because Amnon violated his half-sister Tamar in one of the most lurid accounts we have in Scripture. Absalom is subsequently on the lam. He's running away. And David is at home in Jerusalem trying to figure out what on earth is going on. And he's actually doing very little about it. He's being fairly passive. So given the tension of what's going on in Israel, what's going on with the royal household, Joab is trying to turn things around so that they'll be best for himself. Joab is always concerned for number one. I think it's sort of humorous that when I was studying this passage, some of my commentaries sort of painted Joab as a good guy. Sort of said that he was trying to reconcile David and Absalom because he knew that David's heart went out to his son, which we read about in 14:1. He was trying to just reconcile a broken family. Well, I think that's a noble thought, but I don't think that's the Joab we know. Joab is much more manipulative, and I think Matthew Henry gets it right when he says that Joab had four motivations in trying to bring Absalom home. First, he wants to get in good with David. David loves his son. He loves Absalom. Even though Absalom has done something terrible, it is not enough to overcome David's fatherly love. So if Joab can bring David's son home, well, maybe David will remember that later. Second, it could score him points with Absalom. The people love Absalom. It says right here in our passage that people loved the guy. And so maybe Joab is also trying to make sure that if Absalom takes the throne, he's going to be okay. Third, the people love Absalom. And I think that's one that we're inclined to overlook. Absalom is not just charismatic on his own. He's charismatic to all the people around him. Everybody loves this guy. So if Joab can bring their guy home, maybe they'll love him a bit more too. And here's the fourth one, and this is a biggie. Absalom himself murdered someone and never faced punishment for it. I mentioned that earlier. He killed his brother's murderer in cold blood. Well, Absalom has just committed the same crime. So if Absalom can get off scot-free, well, maybe that'll set up a nice precedent for Joab. So you can see that Joab is scheming to make things work out for him in any way, shape, or form that he can. Henry writes, "Joab made himself very busy in this affair. He's manipulating a tense situation for his own advancement." Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds an awful lot like a sinful love of self to me. Other people are just a means to an end. Everything is just circling around number one. What's most important is achieving your goals. But God does not tolerate that in Joab. He doesn't tolerate that in you and me either. This is the other side of Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who love God. All things doesn't mean all well-intentioned things. Remember Genesis 50:20, where Joseph says to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." But our perception of what's good, what should be done, what's right, what's best, and God's perception of what's good and what's best can be very different things. God can and does confound plans which have sin as their ultimate goal, or have self-exaltation as their ultimate goal, or just have some sort of unbridled ambition as their ultimate goal. Oftentimes in life, we want what's good for us. We want good things for ourselves. But God wants what is best. God does not settle. God wants what's best, and what is best is ultimately His glory. What's best for us, even, is, well, it's Westminster Shorter Catechism 1, right? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Joab wanted to glorify Joab and enjoy Him forever. We want to glorify ourselves and enjoy us forever. That promise will never be fulfilled. That itch can never be scratched. That goal can never quite be reached. We always want a little bit more applause. We always want another pat on the back. We always want that last little possession that'll make us comfortable. But it'll never come. Rather, we need a higher goal. We need our Lord Jesus Christ, who enables us to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In Joab's case, well, it's interesting to note, his action does glorify God, because all things work together to glorify God, right? But he doesn't get the second half of that. He does not get to enjoy Him forever. We need to ask ourselves if we get the second half of that. Do we enjoy Him forever? Or will God resist us? As we see in this passage, Plans intended to exalt or fulfill ourselves often come to ruin. Joab's plan fails on all four intended purposes. Remember those four I walked through a moment ago? Every single one of them fails. And as we explore that failure, let's move into our second point. So point number two, God directs the future through exposing evil to exalt himself. God has a way of using good to expose evil by contrast. So he exposes the evil by showing us something really, really great. And then we get a sense of how bad that evil actually is. And this is apparent from our passage. Joab is in a position where, frankly, David is embarrassing him. I want to talk about David for just a moment. He's king of Israel. In fact, he is in the place of God as their ruler. He represents the Lord to those living in the land. That's one of his functions as the king of all Israel. The woman of Tekoa realizes this. She says in verse 17, "Your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.'" And I don't think this is just sheer flattery. I think she actually has a point. David is like an angel, a messenger to the people of what God has to say. He stands as the king, and one of David's kingly duties is to be a judge. So sometimes, particularly difficult or complicated cases, legal cases, would come up to David's level. And so he's actually fulfilling his kingly duty. He is adjudicating between what should be done and what ought not to be done, between the clean and the unclean, the right and the wrong. It's his duty to decide what's to be done. He's performing his duty to determine what's right to the shame of Joab. God is directing the future here by exposing Joab's evil. He's exposing evil by allowing dark schemes to come to light. I mean, this didn't really sneak past David. As soon as the woman from Tekoa was done explaining her parable, what's he say to her? "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" So Joab wasn't exactly being subtle. David is fairly passive throughout this season of his life, but here he's doing the right thing. And the result of doing the right thing for him, tragically, it's going to lead to him getting hurt. This is another way that God directs the future by exposing evil. It's in even allowing tragedy to happen. I mean, isn't that the cruel outcome of doing the right thing sometimes? We want to believe that doing the right thing is always going to result in your happiness and comfort. It's always going to make life easier to do the right thing. Now, often that's true. The book of Proverbs speaks very highly of wisdom, and generally speaking, a wise life, a godly life, leads to a blessed life. But we can all think of times when doing the right thing hurts. We'd be better off not correcting that expense report. We'd do better to just not remind the teacher that he scored our test too high. I think most of us have been there, in a place where we need to have a hard talk with someone we love. And instead of reconciliation and hugs and warmth and friendship and companionship at the end, what do we end up with? Disagreement, discomfort, dissatisfaction. What is God doing in these situations? Why would he allow that to happen? Why would he allow something bad to seemingly happen when we've done the right thing? Why does David eventually suffer the pain and loss of his son Absalom? In part, because Absalom returned to Jerusalem, which is something that Joab orchestrated. Why would God do things that way? Well, I would encourage you, when you come to situations like this, to press in on God rather than standing afar off from him. I would advise you to have an eye towards eternity when it seems like we are suffering for doing the right thing. It often seems like God is even cruel when we do the right thing and suffer for it. Or when somebody who's righteous, like David, suffers at the hands of someone else's manipulation. But we need to remember that God's perspective is larger and farther and higher than ours. Christian, God has not forgotten you. Psalm 56, 8 through 9. The psalmist says these words to God. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. God remembers when his children suffer. He's not forgetting that. He's not doing the wrong thing. We can trust that his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God remembers when his children suffer because he remembered when his firstborn son suffered. God's only begotten, the one and only begotten God, the Son Jesus Christ, suffered in a way that exposed the evil around him. In stark contrast, the King of Glory breathed out, "It is finished," while others mocked him and spat on him. Because of his death, we will live, and we can persevere through the severe and hard times, the times when, even when we do something right, it seems like we're being punished. And we know that because Jesus Christ has gone ahead of us, don't we? Because of his death, we will live. He was raised from the dead to guarantee that us, we have little faith, that God does not forget about us. And because he was raised again to life, we can know for sure that he cares when we suffer. No suffering is ever wasteful in God's economy, and no act of love is ever wasted. In him we will live, even if now we suffer. So just as David's positive aspects in this passage are meant to shame Joab, Christ's goodness shames and exposes other evil actions. But here's the twist. They expose our evil actions. They expose the things that we've done. And we are to despair of our own works and run to Christ. Because one of the most amazing things in an infinitely long list of amazing things about the gospel is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That is how he shows his love. But God doesn't just expose evil. He also undoes evil. He works against evil. And this brings me to my third point. God directs the future through confounding evil to work all things to his glory. God directs the future through confounding evil to work all things to his glory. And there are really two ways that God does this. First, I think it's important to realize that sometimes God lets evil run its course, just lets it burn itself out. He sometimes confounds evil by having it destroy itself to make God's ultimate purpose come to pass. Sometimes he lets evil get what it wants in a sort of short-term sense. I again think of Genesis 50:20 here. But let's think about Joab too. I mean, he really is getting what he wants in a sense. Absalom's coming home. He thinks, man, I've got it. I got all these purposes lined up, and our boy's coming home, so everybody's going to think well of me. He thinks that's going to result in his own security. Verse 23, Joab gets to do this thing that he wants. David says, okay, go get him. But how does that turn out for him? Well, look down with me at verses 30 through 32. Needless to say, things don't exactly turn out the way he had hoped. Instead of making David happy, Absalom's presence is awkward, is troubling for the king. And they didn't see each other for 2 years after Absalom returned home. Imagine if your son or daughter lived across Harrisburg and 2 years went by. You never spoke to him. And also, things only get more complicated now that Absalom is back home. They don't get more simple. Not only is he stealing away the hearts of God's people in verses 25 through 27, he's starting to get a little restless that he hasn't seen his father. So to solve this problem, he has to get Joab's attention. And the only way he can do that is by doing something drastic. Joab's kind of ignoring the problem he's created. Absalom's home, but it's not exactly going the way he had hoped. So he's just kind of hoping it'll work itself out. Well, Absalom is not the kind of guy to just take things lying down. Absalom engages in a little property damage, arson actually, to gain an audience with Joab. So Absalom needs to approach Joab to get to David. So he's on step one. Let's annoy Joab first, and then we'll move on. Now eventually this does work out, but I want you to pay close attention to verse 33. I'm going to read it again for you. It says that Joab went to the king and told him, that is David, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Do you notice what's missing in our passage? It's David's name. David is not mentioned by name. In that passage, every time the author could have put in David's name, he substituted in this word, the king. I think that is intentional. While David is welcoming home his son formally, it's safe to say that there's some distance here. I think we know what this feels like too. We know what it's like when somebody that you haven't really worked things out with yet comes by. You kind of have to deal with the fact that there's some tension there and some awkwardness. But sometimes this goes beyond just these sort of surface-level problems. Think deeper than that. Maybe you have a coworker that you're fighting with. Maybe a family member. Maybe somebody you love. Maybe a spouse. And outside, there's peace. You're not yelling at each other every day. There's sort of an armistice. But it's easy to have an outward peace and an inward turmoil. Of course, that's what we have here with David and Absalom. Outside, they've reconciled. Absalom's gone through the formalities. He's bowed before David. David has kissed him, which is really supposed to solve the problem, right? They're supposed to be together now. That's not what has happened. Inwardly, there is distance, tension, unresolved feelings. Not exactly the kind of reunion anyone was hoping for. And all this is to say, did Joab get what he wanted? Oh yeah, in a way he did. It's just not exactly how he thought things would go. Sometimes God allows evil to get what it wants, but evil people, including ourselves, we often don't know what we're asking for. And so we get burned by the very thing that we sinfully desired. God directs the future through confounding evil. The first way he does that, sometimes, just letting it get what it wants. But there's a second way that he does that too. Sometimes he directs the future through directly frustrating evil purposes. And I think in our passage, really, Joab is kind of getting the 1-2 punch there. He is getting what he wants, but also every single purpose he had is being frustrated. So let's go back to our four purposes from earlier. Joab is on bad terms with David. He's also on bad terms with Absalom by the time our passage ends. So those two are out. The people love Absalom, not Joab, so that one's out. And finally, Absalom isn't exactly in Joab's good graces, and neither one of their murders has been dealt with in an official capacity. So Joab's not even gotten the legal precedent he wanted. So Joab got what he wanted, yes, but he also got nothing of what he wanted. No single intended purpose in bringing him home came to pass. Joab is left with a dissatisfied king, an unruly son, a burned field, and a whole heap of sins that he hasn't dealt with yet. And all these things are ultimately for God's glory and for his good purposes. I think it's very easy to be overwhelmed when you look out at the news, when you look at world history, and think that it's just too much, that there's nothing that can be done about all this. But remember that all avenues of evil are going to end up like Joab, frustrated, destitute, ultimately destroyed. So instead of trying to direct the future ourselves, sinfully, for our own advancement, our own purposes, we should trust God's sovereign purpose for our lives. God's not out there waiting for his people to mess up so that he can pounce on us. He's not out there holding every sin over our heads. We serve a God who delights to forgive and restore and set his love on his children. If you don't know him tonight, I would encourage you to trust this God and forsake your own sins, and forsake your own works making you righteous, or forsake your own works giving you the good life. When I worked for Reformed University Fellowship at Jacksonville State, I once had a student tell me, "Well, I've come to church more often, but you know, I'm okay with Jesus, and Jesus is okay with me. We just kind of don't talk. There's nothing, you know, between us." But that's kind of the problem, isn't it? This is a young man who went from one heartache to the next, and I did what I could to try and bring him to Christ. But to this day, I don't know if he's converted. I'd encourage you to not be like this student. Realize that, well, if there's nothing between you and Jesus, there's a severe problem going on in your life. Realize that if you're not a Christian, you're not okay with Jesus. You desperately, fundamentally need him and his forgiveness. Later in the history of Israel, Joab dies without this peace. In fact, David himself orders Joab's death. As he lays dying, David says to his son Solomon, "Do not let Joab get away with his many crimes." The king executes vengeance on those who oppose him. And that is not just true of David, it's true of the Lord too. Think about Psalm 2. The nations rage, but God laughs because he will frustrate them in the end. But that does not have to be you. If God has chosen you, then you can know life forever with God, not as a harsh judge, but as a loving father. We should turn to Christ and honor him as our Lord. And if we do so, we will find not an avenger, a friend. Jesus has called his own followers his friends in the Gospel of John. Here's the thing about trying to control our future. We can't account for everything, right? We don't know exactly what's going to happen. We can't know everything the future will hold. But we can know the one to whom the future belongs. And I'll close with this. We can know this one to whom the future belongs. We can know that God, who knows the future, has already planned it out anyway. And therefore, we don't have to try to sinfully manipulate our circumstances. He's assured us that things will work out for the best. Now, we're not going to know exactly what that looks like, but we can trust that the God who raised Jesus from the dead will make it so. By his death, through his shed blood, united to him by faith, we have no need to despair. In him we may rest and have life forevermore. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I thank you even for examples in Scripture which are sobering, which are people we should not be like. And I pray that this congregation would not be like Joab, but would emulate David, and ultimately that we would emulate your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask that you would forgive us our many sins and lead us in the way of the Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.